I don't know how many services that worship services you have attended, but if I think back on just the sheer number that I've attended, that number is pretty staggering. But there are only a few that I truly remember. There are a few services that I think have so touched me that I've never forgotten the experience. I've never forgotten the time where I've been so moved by the Lord that it is an experience that is but a foretaste of what heaven will be like. And so I long for that day when the Lord returns. I long for that day in which I'll be with our Lord. Now, one of these services in which I remember deeply, it was the service a few years back, and most of us were here. It was the service in which we commissioned missionaries through the International Mission Board here at MBCLA. Firstly, I was moved because these families, they shared their testimonies in our fellowship groups. And I tried to go to as many of them as I could because these are men and women who heard the call of God and were faithful in stepping out in faith. And so I remember there was a family with four young kids, and at the time I had four kids also. And so the question that always came up that people always asked was, you've got four young kids. How are you able or willing to go into the mission field? And I remember the response of the young mother, and her response was this: we know that God has called us into the mission field. And we know we have four young kids, but we also know that God loves them more than we do. And so we're certain that God will take care of our kids. And that struck me, that deeply moved me as I heard their faith, heard really how much trust they had in God. And there was another young couple without kids. They do have a daughter now, and the wife shared that as a child she was abused, and she's coping with the aftermath of the abuse even still. And then she concluded by saying, but I believe that God can still use this broken vessel. I'm like, wow. In the midst of pain, right, there's healing that's found in the Lord, and now she wants to be a blessing to others. And then I thought to myself, that is faith. And then the service itself, I don't recall if you remember the service, but it started off with the flag of nations, right? So we have, what, 24 flags representing nations from around the country. And then after that, you had the entrance of the new families who were about to go into the mission field. Many of them that week afterwards, boom, they would be gone. And I remember hearing from one of the missionaries, and you know, this lady was saying, yeah, they had warned us ahead of time that this was a very conservative Chinese church. And as such, don't expect a lot of emotion. Don't expect, you know, just be prepared for that, whatever that meant. All right, so, and I remember when they walked in, it was spontaneous, right? They walked in, and then everyone stood up. And they were taken aback by that, and they started to, you know, everyone in the congregation started to clap. Remember? It was a hugely moving service, and tears flowed, not just from the audience, but from the missionaries walking down. I remember the missionary remarked afterwards, she's like, if this is a conservative Chinese church, you know, what would be the response of a non-conservative church? But, you know, there was a huge sense of the greatness of God and that service. And, you know, as I was talking to different people about the service and why they wept, you know, for the missionaries, for them, it was an affirmation of God's call. For those who were in the audience, some of them said that they were overwhelmed by the lostness in the world. And for others, They went a step first. Yes, they were overwhelmed by the lostness of the world, and that's why tears flowed, but they recognized the greatness of our God, and he will meet the overwhelming need and response of the world. And so in the midst of that worship service, and afterwards, Dr. Tom Eliff, who was the president of the International Mission Board at the time, right, he gave a message to commission them. And after the message, he had a prayer of commissioning, sending them off to all parts of the world and some in very hostile areas. And that service is a reminder to me of this passage here in John 17. Because in this passage, Jesus is praying for his disciples. He is commissioning them to go into the world. And what he prays that the disciples will be prepared to minister in a fallen world. And it's a very moving prayer. And so I want us to take a look at this passage again, and I want to thank Rudy for reading it. I want to read it once again, but as you read this prayer, I want you to notice what are the things that Jesus prays for his disciples. As he's about to take them, or he's about to leave them and go back to the Father, and he's going to leave them all to themselves. And there are three specific things that he prays for them to prepare them for ministry in a fallen world. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to John chapter 17, starting at verse 6. The prayer of Jesus is recorded for us, and this is what he states. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. The first thing when you take a look at this passage, not just this passage, but the entire prayer, the entire chapter, you know, one of the things that you notice is you notice that there's an inextricable link. There's an uncommonly strong bond between the Father and Jesus. There's no doubt about that. In verse 1 from last week's sermon, right, he talked about glory. There's mutual glory. Glorify me that I may glorify you. The Father gives Jesus authority, gives him authority to administer eternal life. So that power, that authority comes from the Father. Not only that, he tells us in verse 3 that eternal life is what? Is knowing the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And going even further, Jesus accomplishes the work who gives to him? The Father. And then in verse 5, it ends with, again, with mutual glory. And we see this link, this oneness, this unity that's found between the Father and the Son. And this continues here in our passage in verse 6. And the first thing he says is, I have manifested your name. That word manifest, in its simplest definition, it means to make visible what is invisible. So it's a physical thing initially, that you can't see something and all of a sudden it is visible to you. But that word can also be used in a cognitive sense, that there is understanding. You know, it's almost like, you know, those cartoons where there's the light bulb that turns on. That's kind of what this word stands for. There is that revelation. And what is he revealing? I have manifested your name. So the name of the Father. Initially, when you read that, you ask yourself, what's the big deal? He manifests his name? What's in the name? For us today, if a name helps to what? Identify a person, or it distinguishes them between other people. But naming in the ancient world was much different. The name represents, and Gary Berg says this succinctly, and he says this well. He's the author of the NIV application commentary of the Gospel of John. He writes this: the name represents the totality, the inner character of the entire person. It's the essence of the person and all that entails, his character and his attributes. So what he's saying is, I'm revealing God to you when he says, I reveal the name. And we see this throughout Scripture. You remember that account in Genesis when there was no helper found that was suitable for Adam? How do we know that that was the case? In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, this is what's recorded for us. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And then in verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So in that passage, we see that God recognizes there's something lacking in creation. And what was lacking was a suitable helper for Adam. But again, how do we know this? So what did God do? He brought all the animals that he created. He brought all the animals that he created and he brought them to whom? He brought them to Adam. And in this way, Adam was able to relate with them. And in relating to them, he named each one of the animals. So it's just not saying, oh, that's a dog. All right, move on, next in line. Oh, that's, all right, Whiskers, cat, all right. You know, it wasn't just like that, but he related to them. And so he kind of knew the animals that they were, and so he named them according to their attributes, right? And so in that way, Adam knew, oh, there's no one suitable for me. And so a name is more than identification. The name represents the totality, inner character of the entire person. That's why in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, remember the incident of the burning bush? Moses asks, you know, when God had commissioned him to go to Israel, to go to Egypt and to take the nation of Israel out, he asked God, God, they're going to ask me, whose name? What name should I give them? Which God is calling me, commissioning me to take them out? And God replies, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Moses inquires, now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So that phrase, I am, is a term that represents God, right? And so that is why when Jesus uses this phrase, I am, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they know exactly what he's talking about. They know exactly what he's referring to, and they want to kill him because he refers to him, themselves, as before Abraham, I what am. And so if you look at the Gospel of John, right, what is the Gospel of John known for? It explains this I am. There are several I am statements that are found in the Gospel of John. And so Jesus readily explains to the people, revealing the name of God, revealing who he is. And so in chapter 6, verses 22, he says, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. In chapter 14, I am the resurrection and the life. And then I am the way, the truth, and the life. In chapter 15, I am the true vine. And so when he says, I am manifested your name, I reveal who you are to those whom you gave me. In a very real way, I show God to them. In John chapter 1, verses 18, we see that this is the case, that Jesus truly explains the Father. It tells us in verse 18 of that first chapter, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He, being Jesus, has what? Explained him. The Greek word is he has exegeted him. And he does this throughout the Gospel of John. And so this is one of the tasks that Jesus has, to explain the Father. To show them that there is this oneness and this unity within the Godhead between the Son and the Father. And this is detailed further within this chapter. Jesus talks about that the possessions, including the disciples that are given to him, they were first the Father's in verses 9 and 11 of chapter 17. And then the words that Jesus speaks are what? Words from whom? The Father. Verses 8 through 14. And then Jesus comes from the Father, verses 8 and 18, and he will return to the Father, verse 11. Right? We see this not just throughout the Gospel of John, but specifically here in chapter 17. We see this close-knit bond, this unity, this oneness between the Father and the Son. And the question I ask is, why? Why does he detail this for us? Why does he explain this for us? Because we find in verse 11, that is the one thing he wants for his disciples as they enter the world. This is what he wants for them. Verse 11 in this passage tells us this. If you have your Bibles, read it with me. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Again, the name is important, right? It's just not keep them. It just doesn't identify them, but it's everything that's included in that name, right? In your power, in your sovereignty, in your grace, keep them in your name. And then he says this, the name which you have given me, that they may be what? One, even as we are. So the first thing that he prays and requests for his disciples is that they would be one, just like he and the Father are one. And he details for us what this oneness looks like, this unity in this prayer. Now, once we become believers, we automatically become united in the universal church. Ephesians 4 tells us this. It tells us that we are united, that we are one. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we have this oneness already. Then why is Jesus praying for us to be one? It's not that we aren't one. He's praying, and the sense that you get from the verb is that he's praying that we would maintain this unity. He's praying that this unity would be ongoing, that it would last. Because you know what the problem is, right? You get two people together and they can't agree. All I have to ask is, after Sunday school, there is one question that's always asked, and it takes forever to figure it out. You know what that question is? Where are we going for lunch? Right? That's the question. You have five people, it takes like 20 minutes before you all decide. Why? Well, today, I don't feel like eating Mexican today. I had it yesterday. Or Chinese food, I have Chinese food all the time. You know, we just can't decide. You get two people together, you have two different opinions. But how important is this oneness? How important is this unity? You know, that's the very reason why the deacon ministry was established. In Acts chapter 6, there's a conflict between two groups of people. One were the Greek widows, the other one were the Hebrew widows, right? There's conflict within the church. And so the deacons were established for what purpose? To maintain unity within the church. But if you read that passage, there's something quite interesting, too, about the reason why these men were chosen to maintain unity. In Acts chapter 6, it describes it for us, not just the situation, but the reason why these men were selected. In Acts chapter 6, it says this, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on part of the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews, against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." Verse 2, "So the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" You see what conflict does? The apostles selected these men. Why? So that they won't be distracted from what God has called them to do. You know what disunity does? It not only causes friction and conflict, but it distracts us from what we need to do. And so these men were specifically chosen so that the apostles, the disciples, could continue to the work in which God has called them to. And so that's why he prays for ongoing unity. Why? Because this unity distracts us, distracts the church from what it needs to do as the people of God. And so that's why it's so important. And we see this also, and we see this in an interesting place, right? There's two ordinances which Jesus asked of the church to perform, to take part in. One is baptism, the other is the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, he says something fascinating in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29. And Paul writes this down, and he writes, you know, what the kind of the process, the reason why we have the Lord's Supper. And he writes also several things. Be careful. Be careful of taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, right? He says. And read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 29. He warns of something else. He warns that if you take part in the Lord's Supper, you're going to bring judgment upon yourself if this takes place. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. He says this, "For he who eats and drinks judgments to himself. If he does not judge the body rightly." Now, there are some who say, well, that body refers to the bread, but it doesn't, because every time the bread and cup are referenced, it means the Lord's Supper, okay? It's never separated in this passage. And so when he's talking about the body here, he's talking about what? The church. And we see this in the next chapter. The body is the church. So what is he talking about here? If you read 1 Corinthians, especially the first few chapters, what's the issue? Disunity, right? Some say I'm of Apollos. Some say that I'm of Cephas. Some says I'm of Paul. There's division within the church. So what he's saying here is be careful of taking the Lord's Supper. Be careful if you don't judge the body rightly. Be careful if you're causing divisions within the church, because when you partake in the Lord's Supper, you're bringing judgment upon yourself. That's how important unity is within the church. I believe that's why it's the first thing that he prays for his disciples, because it is that important. He prays that the disciples would be one. Brothers and sisters, it means that we too must be one. Second thing that he prays for. You know, sometimes you're up here and you suddenly glance at that clock and the clock is way further than you hoped that it would be. And this is one of those times. So I have two other things that to talk about, but let's go through those real quick. Second thing that he points to found in verse 15. In verse 15 of our passage. And in verse 15, it says this: I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So the second thing is protection from the evil one, protection from Satan. Now, you would think, you know, he talks about leaving the disciples in the world, that he's going back to the Father, and that the world hates the disciples because of the word that he gives to them. And it is this word that they are to proclaim, right? And so you would think maybe the solution is take them out of the world, right? Take them out of the world. But that's not what Jesus prays for. They are to be in the world as we are in the world. And that the word world, it isn't a location that's found in the map, right? It's a spiritual domain. It is a domain of darkness and a domain of unbelief, right? And so he says, keep them where they are, because that is the location of their ministry. The sphere of their ministry is in the midst of the darkness. It's in the midst of the unbelief. But as they are there in the midst of hostility, in the midst of a people who hate them, protect them from the evil one. And I believe that's stated because it's a reminder to us that our battle, it's not against flesh and blood, as it states in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. But even as this is the case, it manifests itself in very real ways. We see, remember those men who were chosen as disciples? Soon afterwards, we see Stephen being stoned to death. We see and read about the persecution of Paul, right? One of the other disciples, James, the brother of John, he dies by the sword. So in a very real way, protect us from the evil one, because he will want to thwart anything of God. Now, there's some of you who say, well, I'm not too sure what that's like, Pastor. You give me a response like that, and my reply is, you're not in the game. If Satan doesn't have to worry about you or your life, are you being faithful to what God's calling you to do? Because if you're being faithful, why would the Lord pray this? Unless Satan will be on the prowl. Unless he's ready to pounce on those who are faithful to the word of God. There are some of you who haven't experienced that. Brothers and sisters. And that's because you're not in the game. Get in the game. Third thing. The third thing is this. The third is found, third request of Jesus. It's interesting. The first is what? Unity. The second is protection. And the third is actually the task that he gives them. It's actually the reverse of what, for me, if I were to list things, I would list the task first, right? And then maybe the warnings. But he lists the unity first. Why? It shows you how important that is, that oneness. Second, protection from Satan. Third is this. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, right? So they are in the world, but as they're in the world, sanctify them, separate them for a purpose, for a use that is only for you, God. Set them apart for what purpose? Set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. So their task has to deal with the word which is given to them by Jesus. And so what is that? And James was right last week when he was preaching. We reference John 20, 31 almost every sermon. In John 20, 31, it gives you the very reason for the writing of this gospel. And I'm going to read it for you. And most of you by now, you know, it's been almost a year since we've gone through the gospel of John. And so we've almost every sermon, this passage has been read. But these things have been written for what purpose? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Remember that phrase, name? You see how important it is? You may have life in his name. So these things are written. So what are they to do? They're to propagate the word. They're to declare the word. And so in declaring the word and propagating the word, what happens? What is established? The church. The church is established. Remember when Jesus talks to Peter, right? On this rock, I will build my church, on the disciples. So as they are faithful in proclaiming the truth, and it tells us here, your word is truth. You're proclaiming his word, Jesus' word. And that's why, remember in John 14, 26, one of the tasks of the Holy Spirit is to what? Remind them of all that I said to you. It is one task of the Holy Spirit is to remind the disciples of what Jesus has told them and taught them. Why? So that they can propagate it, so that they can tell others about this word. And in telling others about this word, what happens? The church is formed. I think there's also an indirect result of passing on this word. You know what it is? It's this. You think the Apostle John, as he's writing this gospel, he's thinking to himself, this is going to be the fourth book in the New Testament. He's not saying that, right? He's writing it because there's a need. But he's being faithful in jotting these down, and that faithfulness has been passed down to us. And so that's the task of the disciples. Sanctify them, set them apart for a purpose. And that purpose, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It's to propagate the word of God, which is truth. And in propagating the word of God, the church is formed, and we have for us a recorded record of the words of Christ. And that's how he's preparing his disciples for ministry in a fallen world. These three things: unity, protection from the evil one, and for them to accomplish their task of spreading his word. And brothers, when I read this passage, again, it reminds me of the commission of our missionaries. And it's a reminder to us that God has commissioned us as well. And next week, as Robert preached, he'll talk about even more about the unity that's found, that he desires for us. Because in this last part of his high priestly prayer, what does he pray for? He prays for the church. And what does he, that's you and I. What does he pray for? Unity. I pray, brothers and sisters, that we would bring unity, that we would facilitate unity in the church. There's an old pastor who, and let me end with this, who illustrates it this way. Each one of us who come to the church, we carry two buckets. One bucket is full of water. The other one is full of gasoline. And he says, in the church, there are always little fires. And what does he mean by that? We always disagree. There are disagreements, right? There's no doubt about it. We disagree on how to do ministry. We disagree on when our fellowship should meet, right? We disagree. Well, there's lots of things we disagree on. But he says, you as a church member, you have two buckets, one filled with water, one filled with gasoline. The choice is up to you. When you see a fire, which will you pour? Will you promote unity? Or will you do otherwise? That's my challenge for you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the faithfulness of the disciples. Because they truly, Father, propagated your word. The fact that MBCLA exists today is an example of that. The fact that we have your written word, scripture, in our hands is a result of, Father, their ministry. And we thank you, Father, that as we're able to read and study this prayer of Jesus, it shows us his heart. It shows us what's important to him. And I pray, Father, that we would have a heart that reflects your son's heart, that we would prioritize what he prioritizes, that we would be a people that would reflect your glory, nothing more, nothing less. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you. And all this we pray in your son's most precious name. Amen. Would you all rise?